hear the reading of God's Word. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and I pray that as we meditate on this passage, that we would hear what you have to say, that we would be rebuked where we need to be rebuked, and we'd be directed where we need to be directed, and that we would know even more intimately than when we began of the great grace we have in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. When the inhabitants of an invaded country are faced with a force that is so powerful that they're not able to field an army to meet it in open combat, they often engage what we call guerrilla warfare. Now, sadly, this does not refer to the animal. That is a different spelling. For many years, I thought it was guerrilla warfare, and that sounded much more impressive. But it's actually comes from a Spanish word, which means little war. Now, the churches that Peter is writing to are facing an increasing hostility from the surrounding culture. They're realizing more and more that they are in a minority position. It's not broken out into open persecution, but there is indeed a war of words which is getting hot. And those in the church who have been called into this new body of believers, who've been told that they have a glorious inheritance, are facing the reality of a loss of a social status, and it's beginning to feel more and more like they are powerless. And there's a temptation to return fire to the fire they are receiving, to wage a little war, a guerrilla war of words and actions in response to this hostility which is being increasingly directed their way. And Peter, as he's been going through this letter, agrees that they need to act. They can't just sit there. They need to act in response. But the way they are to act will be very different from what they are receiving. At the end of our passage this morning, Peter quotes Psalm 34. Now, we'll not spend much time looking at that section or at that psalm because I intend to make it our Psalm of the Month for August. But he quotes this psalm to show the theological underpinning for all that he is saying in this section, and indeed in the entire book. Some have said, and I think rightfully so, that Psalm 34 is basically the undergirding of all of 1 Peter. You could say that 1 Peter is an extended sermon, an exegesis of Psalm 34 as it relates to the coming of Christ and the Christian community. But there is one line I want to focus on that Peter quotes from Psalm 34 that I think could be the theme verse for this section. As the friction with the unbelieving world ramps up, and particularly as this war of words full of slander and reviling comes on the Christian community, Peter lays out a battle plan for Christian believers. As the words and actions of those around them tend towards war, Peter quotes Psalm 34, in 1 Peter 3, verse 11. Speaking of the Christian believer, he says, "Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." The word pursue here in this Greek word, as it translates to Hebrew, is actually a very aggressive word. The word which might describe a lion running down and grabbing a gazelle. Indeed, this word, when it's used elsewhere in the New Testament, is often in the context of outsiders pursuing the church. It's often translated as the word persecute. To pursue, this kind of aggressive pursuing. And here, Peter uses this word to describe what the Christian community is to do, but they are to pursue, run down, peace. Peter here, as he's speaking to a church which is facing this seedling persecution, tells them instead to pursue peace. Or to put it another way, to wage peace. The point I want us to get across this morning is how active this is. We normally think of peace as kind of the absence of conflict, as kind of just a status of kind of still waters. To be at peace can almost be seen as synonymous with being passive. But that is not the way Peter or Psalm 34 pictures this peace which the Christian community is to embody. They are to seek peace, to pursue it. Seeking peace is an active thing which the Christian community is to do. Pursuing peace is not passive. And so I want us to look at this text under kind of three points this morning, looking at the peaceful warrior's mindset, the peaceful warrior's rules of engagement, and lastly, the peaceful warrior's motivation as we seek to pursue peace. First, the peaceful warrior's mindset. Peter has been trying to help the Christian community get in the right frame of mind as they are facing this friction with the world around them. And as we've seen in previous sermons of 1 Peter, the situations he describes kind of seem very familiar to what the Christian community is experiencing even here in the United States, certainly in other parts of the world. He tells them they need to be prepared for what they are facing, particularly their minds need to be prepared. In chapter 1, verse 13, he tells the church to prepare your minds for action. Being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Prepare your minds for action. Literally, gird up the loins of your minds. And now here in chapter 3, verse 8, he gives a few of the qualities which are to be present and fostered in the mindset of the peaceful Christian warrior. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. This applies first to the Christian community. He's just been talking in the immediate previous verse about the relationship between husbands and wives. And this is the mindset that should be manifest in believing relationships and then in the Christian community at large. But then also this having this mindset will shape how they engage with the world outside or with conflict within the Christian community. Your English translation provides a verb here. Finally, all of you have unity of mind. But in the Greek, the verb is not present. It's actually just understood. But it's just a series of adjectives. Finally, unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. I think Sinclair Ferguson said it's almost like a machine gun of adjectives, just kind of fired at the Christian community. Have, or unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, humble mind. Commentators have noticed that there is a chiasm here, that kind of fancy word for a structure which is very common in particularly Hebrew poetry. And if you have the outline, I kind of pictured it in your outline to kind of help you see it, where the main point is not at the beginning or at the end, but at the center. And each of the two sides kind of relate to each other as they move towards the center. The center of this chiasm is brotherly love. And you have these two pairs feeding into it, showing what brotherly love is to look like, and also flowing out of brotherly love into what that looks like flowing from that. So I want us to look at each of these pairs driving towards brotherly love. The first two pairs on either side are unity of mind and humble mind. Notice they're both kind of focused on how you're to think, the attitude that you're supposed to have in your mind as you face friction, either in your own relationships in the Christian community, but also with the world around. First, he says, have unity of mind. Strive to have the same way of thinking. This is not a unity based on just us kind of agreeing to agree, but rather it's shaped by the reality of what Christ has done. What Christ has done for us must shape the way we think. And this will be in contrast with how we're naturally inclined to think and act according to our sinful nature. Earlier in the book, chapter 1:14, Peter says to the church, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." Verse 18, "knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers." This is not a unity of mind for unity of mind's sake, but rather a unity of mind that flows from a mutual commitment to the Lord Jesus, a mutual having been saved by Him. And that will shape our words and actions. And this like-mindedness, as the broader book unfolds, will end up putting the church at odds with the broader society. It's installing, if you could put it this way, a different software package. Or if that's putting the antithesis too strong, running an antivirus software which removes and restores corrupted files in our ways of thinking. Removing the malicious mindset. So have unity of mind, but on the other side, have a humble mind. This is supposed to characterize the mindset of Christians. What facilitates like-mindedness is humble-mindedness. As one person declares, defines this word, and this is actually the only time this specific word for humility appears in the New Testament, it is a very strong word. It's almost describing somebody of very low slave-like status. It's saying that you are to kind of adopt and be okay with that kind of definition. One person defines this word as to declare oneself powerless to defend one's status, a willingness to take a lower place. Different word, but same idea we see in Philippians chapter 2, when Paul turns the attention of the church to have a mind which is shaped by what Jesus does. Very familiar words. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So those first two pairs focus on the mindset, or the way we are to think, the attitude we are to have as we engage in Christian community. And the second two pairs focus on, if you could put it this way, feelings. Ways of thinking and then ways of feeling. The two are sympathy and a tender heart. Not only should we share ways of thinking, but of feeling as well. As Paul says in Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. As our mindset is shaped by the gospel, so should our feelings be shaped by the gospel as well, particularly our feelings towards each other. Our hearts should be both have sympathy towards the pains and struggles of our fellow believers, and we should be tender and not hard towards them. We should be soft in our heart because Christ is soft towards us. And both these ways of thinking and ways of feeling feed into the central point of the chiasm, that is brotherly love. This word which normally describes kind of familial love. Love which is shown forth in action, demonstrating what we have received. In verse 22 of chapter 1, Peter says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from pure heart, since you have been born again, not with perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. This mindset is a mindset the gospel shapes in us if we're truly being gripped by the reality of what Christ has done. And as we kind of face the rub of living out our identity as chosen and beloved exiles in the world, this is the kind of way of thinking and feeling manifesting itself in action that we are to engage. And I love how this chiasm focuses down on brotherly love, because it helps kind of define what love is. Love is, one, a way of thinking, and it's a way of feeling, to be true, and finally, it's a way of action flowing out of those things. So it's both thinking, feeling, and acting that Peter is calling us towards. So that's the mindset of the peaceful warrior. And next, Peter gives the rules of engagement of a peaceful warrior. In military speak, the rules of engagement are directives that delineate the circumstances and limitations under which forces will initiate or continue combat when they encounter hostile forces. For example, kind of extreme example, rules of engagement for soldiers when they're in combat are don't shoot civilians. Or, in kind of extreme examples, don't fire first unless fired upon. In some of these are the rules of engagement. The kind of force you are allowed to use, how much force you're allowed to use, the kind of weapons you're allowed to use, given the circumstances. And here, Peter gives the rules of engagement for the peaceful warrior. Verse 9 of chapter 3. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Notice this line, for to this you were called. This is your rules of engagement, to these actions of not repaying evil for evil, but on the contrary, bless. We are called to respond according to our calling, what Christ has done for us, called us out of darkness into his glorious light, called by the words and example of our Savior. To illustrate that, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. By our salvation, this is what we are called to. The church is facing slander, insults, and disparaging speech. How should they respond? Well, first he tells them in their rules of engagement what not to do. What weapons are you not allowed to use in combat? Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Now, this is a completely natural human response in our kind of sinful world. When we're insulted or slandered, the natural response is to respond in kind. But Peter is saying that that is what we must not do. The rules of engagement are laid down by the example of our Savior. Chapter 2, verse 21. Notice again the focus on calling. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. To use the words and weapons of the adversary is to be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance, or, as is said elsewhere, the passions of our flesh, which in chapter 1, verse 11, Peter says that it's those passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. There is a war that's being waged against your soul. And when we adopt the passions of the flesh, the passions of our former ignorance in response to attacks, we've already lost the war, because we are being conformed to that. And he says, do not be conformed to this. That's losing the war. But rather, do not revile when you are reviled. When we respond using the weapons of our revilers, we've already lost. So that's what we're not to do. But then he moves on and says what we are to do. But on the contrary, bless. And this is where I think we as Christians often fail. Again, oftentimes we don't succeed at, not reviling. But I think often, I say when we're doing pretty well, we don't respond in kind. Right? When we're insulted, we don't return insults. We succeed in not responding in sinful ways. And this is certainly good and a fruit of sanctification. But if this is all we do, we risk becoming incredibly passive and equating passiveness with godliness. We take incoming fire but don't return fire, but the gospel calls us to return fire. 1 Peter 2:15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Again, what's the command of Scripture? When we wage peace, the command is not simply, don't hate your enemies. What's the command? Love your enemies. The command is positive. It's not just what you don't do, it's what you're called to do, to wage peace. Again, just an example of the words of our Savior, which is repeated numerous times in the Gospels. Luke 6:27-31. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you, to the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. And not only the words of our Savior, but His actions. His words in action on the cross. How did Christ treat us? He did not just passively suffer the indignities of the cross. He positively prayed for those who were acting at the time as His enemies. Luke 23:34. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And as Peter notes in the book, God uses our feeble efforts of waging peace to bring victory, of waging peace to bring people to Himself. Chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation, that they may come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior as well. Now, this is easy to say, and I've been meditating on this book and this idea, it's incredibly hard to know how to put this into practice. And I have a couple of examples which I find very very moving, but I still will wonder, how do I put this into practice in my daily life? And I'll go through these couple of examples here, but I would actually like at the beginning of Sunday school class, before we get into going through the confession on marriage, just kind of think a little bit about what are some practical ways we can actually positively bless instead of curse in the practical ways we think. So be thinking about that. I'm going to raise that question at the beginning of Sunday school. But one commentator, she was trying to think about examples of what does this look like on the ground. Asked her students in the class about this, and one of the students told a story about a friend of hers who was a Christian soldier living in a barracks with his unit. And each evening, he would read his Bible in his cot and pray before retiring. And the soldier across the aisle thought this was idiotic and would often insult the soldier as he was doing this. And one night, as he's reading his Bible, the soldier across the way chucks his muddy combat boots at him. And the next morning, that hostile soldier found those same boots which had been chucked at him, cleaned and polished and ready for inspection. And several soldiers in that unit eventually became Christians as a result of the inner strength of the one who returned blessing instead of insult. Another example of a story that you may be familiar with, but I've shared it other times, is the example of Jacob de Chaser. He was one of the airmen in the Doolittle Raid. The Doolittle Raid was, after the Battle of Pearl Harbor, it was kind of our first attempt to strike back at the Japanese. And he was one of the pilots. I don't know if he was a pilot. He was an airman in one of these planes that dropped bombs on the home islands of Japan. And his plane crashed, and he was taken prisoner. And during his capture, he was filled with just a burning hatred for the Japanese. He was not a Christian, but in God's providence, as he was in this Japanese prison and undergoing pretty grievous torture, one of the Japanese gave him a Bible which had been looted from some missionaries. And as he was stewing in his hatred on June 8, 1944, he read the words of Romans 10:9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and shalt believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And the Savior wrote that in that very moment, God gave me the grace to confess my sins to him, and he forgave me and saved me for Jesus' sake. He'd been reconciled to God, but he was still in a Japanese prison. And with that reconciliation to God through Jesus, he began to look at his Japanese captors in a different way. He says that I found the bitter hatred for them changing to a loving pity. I read in my Bible that while those who crucified Jesus on the cross had beaten him and spit upon him before he was nailed to the cross, he tenderly prayed in his moments of excruciating suffering, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And from the depths of my heart, I too prayed for God to forgive my torturers. Shortly after this, one of the Japanese guards, as he was moving him around, slammed Chaser's foot in the door as he was trying to close it and fractured some bones in the Chaser's foot. The next morning, the Chaser contemplated revenge. Then he remembered his Bible, and instead of acting in revenge, he simply shouted, "Good morning," in Japanese to the guard. Now, the guard was kind of caught off guard by this friendly greeting and gave him a strange look. And every morning thereafter, de Chaser shouted the same friendly greeting. Eventually, the guard noticed that something was different about de Chaser and began to talk to him and even brought him small gifts of food. In his prayers for his enemies to be forgiven and in his simple friendly greeting, de Chaser was waging peace. And, you know, just a broader story, it's interesting that de Chaser, actually after the war, spent most of the rest of his life as a missionary in Japan. And a tract he wrote about his time in Japanese prison was picked up and read by a man named Mitsuo Fuchida, who had been the lead pilot of the Pearl Harbor attack. And when Fuchida read about de Chaser, he too became a Christian through that. In his waging peace, brought even the one who initiated the attack to know Jesus Christ as his Savior. As I said, this can be incredibly difficult to know how to actively put the idea of blessing into practice, both blessing in terms of words and blessing in terms of actions. But de Chaser's example, I think, gives us kind of the first way we can absolutely do this. I think this is the first step we can all do in seeking to actively put this into practice. And that's to pray for those who have wronged us. To pray for those who have wronged us. And we've all had people who have wronged us, both within the Christian community and out of it. And the first thing we can do, all of us can do this, is to actively pray, Jesus, I desire this person to be forgiven. Please bring them to a point of forgiveness. Pray for the forgiveness of those who have wronged you, either in big ways or small ways. And that is the first step of kind of changing orientation from returning fire and anger and learning to have the heart of Jesus for those who have hurt us, who have sinned against us. Now, I think you'll find that if you actually try to do this, it's really hard. It's really hard to do, particularly the deeper the wound, the harder it is to do. But as the Archbishop, as a 17th century bishop named Leighton puts it in his commentary on 1 Peter, he says, Christian piety in this area is more than manly, it's divine. It's something that requires the work of the Holy Spirit in us and something we should seek to do and have. Peter has been basically giving examples of this throughout the book as he's been speaking about how people in different callings, in different areas of life, are to respond to those in positions over them. He had said earlier in the book that Christians are to be active in giving honor to those in positions of honor, whether they're acting honorable or not. Right? Active in giving honor. If you're in a position of submission or obedience, active in giving that in submission and obedience. Active in doing good. Active in blessing. And beyond, acting towards those outside, the way we first start practicing this, I think, is inside our families and our Christian communities. Children, how are you tempted to act when somebody destroys a creation that you have made? Or when snatches something from you that is yours? Or says something mean to you? Or hits you? What are you tempted to do? To act back. And then when your parent questions you, why did you hit him? Well, he started it. And the call for Peter here is don't respond in the way somebody has sinfully responded to you. Instead, think about, first, how can I forgive this person who has sinned against me? And then secondly, how can I be a blessing to this person? Do something which would bless them, as opposed to responding in he started it type of language. And we're all like children, not as obvious, we hide it better, but we all have the he started it type of attitude. And this calling here from our Savior Jesus Christ is to what not to do, but then what to positively to do. And that's the one point I want us to get across from this whole section that I said at the beginning. This waging peace is not just not doing what we shouldn't do. It's not just refraining. That's good. That's a good start. But it's the positive action. Returning fire, but the fire that our Savior has called us to. And that brings us to our last point. The peaceful warrior's motivation. Do not repay, verse 9, evil for evil or reviling for reviling, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. To this you were called. First, we've seen that we're called to the action of not reviling but blessing by the example and words of our Savior. But then this thing, this you were called, also connects down to the next part, that you may obtain a blessing. You were called not to do this because of the example and words of our Savior. You're also called to do this, that you may obtain a blessing. And there's kind of two ways that we can think about what it means to receive a blessing by not reviling and positively blessing. Blessed that you may be blessed. First, there's the blessing of being conformed to Christ. Being conformed to His example. As Jesus told His disciples in Luke 6, 22 and 23, blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. And we see the apostles who heard these words from Jesus actively embodying this in Acts 5, when they were kind of been hauled before the Sanhedrin and reviled and threatened, and they went out from the Sanhedrin, from the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. There's a sense that you are blessed by your conformity to Christ, being treated as he was treated for the reasons he was treated the way he was treated. Right, which is Peter's point earlier. If you're treated negatively because you're just acting negatively, there's no blessing in that. The blessing is when you are acting in a way that Jesus calls you to, and therefore receive a negative friction because of that. There is great blessing in just being conformed to the image of our Savior. But secondly, I think there's a broader sense of this, that when we are following the example and calling of our Savior, we're putting ourselves in the place where God has said blessing is. Here he quotes Psalm 34 in verses 10 through 12 of 1 Peter 3. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. When Peter talks about blessing here, I don't think he's primarily talking about, you know, salvation as a whole. He's writing to those he's already said have salvation, that they have an inheritance being kept in heaven for them. Rather, he's talking about the experience of believers as they're living out their Christian lives. As we seek to follow our Savior's example, we put ourselves either in a place of God's fatherly pleasure or displeasure as we seek to obey him. When we seek to follow these rules of engagement here, we're placing ourselves in a place where God says there's blessing there, both in this life and the next. Notice in this quote from Psalm 34, he talks about that his ears are open to their prayer. And what did he warn Christian husbands back up in verse 7? When they treated their wives not in an understanding way, not treating them as heirs together of the hope of grace, he says, what's going to happen? Your prayers may be hindered. You place yourself again, in a place where God says, I'm against you in this. And you should not expect that your prayers are going to be heard. But yet, on the contrary here, putting positively, Peter is saying that when you respond and seek to respond prayerfully in a way that seeks to bless those who are reviling you, you're placing yourself in a place where your prayers will be heard. His ears are open to their prayer. When we seek peace and pursue it, we're placing ourselves in a place where God has said blessing is there. When we bless, God has said we are blessed and will be blessed. So this is the call, I think, of this passage to wage guerrilla peace in our little wars that we face. What weapons are we using? Are we listening to the rules of engagement of our Savior? How are we seeking to foster the peaceful warrior's mindset? But then most of all, are we just passive? Or are we seeking to be active in our applying of this in both the little ways in our families, both our local families, our immediate families, but also in our extended families, in our places of employment, even in relation to the government? Are we seeking to be those who wage peace as we experience the friction coming from the world? To this you were called, that you may receive a blessing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this section from God's Word. I pray that as we meditate on it, that you will give us very practical ways in the situations we're dealing with right now, that we can be peaceful warriors, Lord, following your example. And Lord, I pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to open our eyes and enable us to do what in many ways feels absolutely impossible without the grace that we have received in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. And our hymn of response is from your hymnals, hymn number 390, Christ is Coming.